turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to begin reading at verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye should confirm your love toward him. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll give us that wisdom and understanding that can only come from thee. We recognize that the powers of darkness would seek even this day to hinder our thoughts. We know that as we come today to consider our adversary, and he desires to hinder that, to prohibit it in each of our minds. So we come asking for special wisdom. We come asking for that power that can only come from thee to help each one of us resist the devil that he might flee from us. We pray that these things might be accomplished to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning concerning your adversary. We find that in this passage in which the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth regarding some internal problems that they were having there, he makes a statement of tremendous importance in the 11th verse. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The devil is considered by many to be a mythical character. He ranks right up there alongside Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. You almost never find a psychiatrist or a psychologist who believes in the devil. In fact, they believe that someone who believes in the devil needs their services. You don't hear about the devil on the news. You don't read about him in the newspapers, or if you do hear about him, it's in a joking fashion, because the populace at large doesn't put a great deal of stock in the devil. A good point to remember in defending the faith on this subject is this: it is a contradiction for someone to say that they believe in Jesus Christ and yet that they don't believe in the devil. That's a logical impossibility. Time and time again, when they take polls of liberal preachers to see what they believe about various things, there are always almost twice as many people who say they believe in Jesus Christ as who say they believe in the devil. That's because if they want to keep their job and keep the money coming in, they don't want to go quite so far as to publicly reveal the fact that they don't believe in Jesus Christ, at least not the one of the Bible. But since the devil is a rather unpopular fellow to begin with, it's not so bad to come out and say that you don't believe in him. Did you think that perhaps he's just a force in people's minds? Something that people have manufactured in their thoughts to explain some of the problems that are in the world. But it's important to realize that anyone who does not believe in Satan does not believe in Christ. And that's true because the Lord Jesus Christ had more to say about Satan than anybody else in the Bible. The Lord Jesus described Satan's character. He described his activities. The Lord spoke directly to Satan. So anyone who claims to believe in the integrity of Christ must also believe in the necessity for the reality of Satan. If the Lord Jesus told the truth, if he was an honorable person in what he represented in his word, then there's absolutely no doubt about the existence and the reality of Satan. One of the reasons people have such a difficult time with Satan is that they can't see him. He is someone who lives in the spiritual realm, a dimension beyond our capacity to recognize it. But one way you can know that the devil is real is that there are so few sermons preached about it. He doesn't get much serious publicity because he doesn't want much serious publicity. He plans to be ignored. In fact, he works in the minds of preachers to try to divert them from the kind of sermon that you're going to be hearing today and next week or however long it takes to get through this subject. The devil comes to the minds of those of us who preach and he says, you know, people don't want to hear that kind of negative thing. They'd much rather hear something uplifting. I'd rather rejoice in the fact that heaven is such a beautiful place than consider the character and the devices of Satan. As a result, the Lord's people, as well as the lost, are grossly uninformed about the activities of Satan. And he likes it that way. He likes it because it's much easier to conduct covert activity if you're not known, you're not recognized. As we look at the church today and see the lack of information going forth about the devil, we can know from the passage that we've read this morning that such was not the case in the days of the early church. In fact, I read 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 to prove that point. The Apostle Paul was writing to the single most carnal church of the New Testament era. They had more problems and less discernment than any other church recorded in the Bible. And yet, he included them when he said of Satan, here in verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. Certainly that statement cannot honestly be made to describe most modern-day Christians. It wouldn't be right to stand in the pulpit of hardly any church in this nation and say to the people gathered, we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. That wouldn't be a true statement. And yet the Apostle Paul could make that statement concerning the church at Corinth. And I suggest to you that the only reason he could ever make such a statement, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and have it be infallible truth, is because these people had been taught concerning the devices of Satan. They had been taught so that they would not be ignorant of them. But you'll notice also that here in the 11th verse, there is a warning. The implication is unmistakable. He's implying that Satan will have an advantage of us if we are ignorant of his devices. The general conclusion of modern Christianity, modern pulpits many times as well for that matter, is that we really don't need to pay too much attention to the devil, because the Lord Jesus got the victory over him at the cross, because God in his sovereignty will protect believers from Satan. And it is true that we have protection, a certain amount of protection. We have specifically directed protection in accord with the purposes of God. But the testimony in verse 11 is clear. Satan will have an advantage over us if we are ignorant of his devices. But suppose he does have an advantage. What difference does that really make? How bad can that be? Let's turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and we'll find out. Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, in case you didn't notice, this is not really a very encouraging passage. Notice it does not say, don't worry about anything, the sovereignty of God will take care of it. It doesn't say there's nothing to be concerned about here because Satan is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus got the victory over him on the cross. Even though that's very true. But it's also true that your old nature died with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it's also true that you've been bothered by that in the last few minutes. You won't be entering into the reality of losing your old nature until you die and receive a glorified body. And you won't be entering into the reality of the victory of the Lord Jesus, the total victory of the Lord Jesus over the devil, until the devil is dealt with permanently, long after you have left this world. The Spirit of God says here in the 8th verse of 1 Peter 5, We need to be sober. I was not talking about refraining from being drunk, although that's a good idea too. This is soberness in the sense of being serious. And then you need to be serious about this thing. You need to be vigilant. That is, watchful. Because you have an adversary. Someone who is against you. And he doesn't walk about as a clown, a clown trying to embarrass you. He doesn't walk about as a bully trying to frighten you. God says that Satan is to be compared to a lion whose intent is to eat us alive. That's a rather serious analogy when you stop to think about it. That's more than a casual warning. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. When lions eat people, they eat them bones and all. They don't just gnaw on the bones like a dog, they chew the bones in pieces and swallow them. So that when a lion gets finished with a person, there's nothing left. They're completely devoured. Total destruction, that's what the devil has in mind for the Lord's people. He's looking for people he can devour totally. And this is not written to the world, this is written to Christians. Of course, if you're saved, a lion can't touch your soul. He can eat every bit of your body, but he can't take your soul. And that's because in the analogy that is being given here, it's true that the Lord cannot take away the eternal life of a Christian. But the testimony here is that the devil can get all the rest of you so that your soul is the only thing you have left. He can so completely devastate your existence in this world that you are totally useless. I counted more than 30 passages in the Bible, passages that could be defined as specific warnings against the devil. Not 30 verses, 30 passages. God doesn't warn his people about things that are not a threat. This is not a matter that we are to look upon as having been resolved in the mind of God or in the purpose of God. This is something that God warns his people about over and over and over again in this book, and the severest of terms. And it's like this because God has ordained that when we get saved, we indeed become Christian soldiers. We get personally involved in the spiritual conflict that is occurring in the world. There is a struggle between light and darkness. There is a warfare between God and Satan. There is conflict between the angels of God and the fallen angels of Satan occurring at this moment throughout the world. And those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are part of the spiritual conflict. It's not fought with guns and bombs. It's fought with ideas, with emotions, with interests, with desires, with intents. If you don't think we're in a war, you just look around at the Christians that you've known since you got saved. Think about the things that have happened in their lives. In a war, people get wounded. Some get hurt temporarily. Some get hurt so badly they don't recover. In a war, some people get taken prisoner by the enemy. Stay in captivity for months or years at a time. In a war, some people get battle fatigue because they can't stand the pressure of the warfare. Some people become traitors, deserters. Some people go insane. In a war, some people lose their friends and their loved ones. Other people lose their life. And that's because the warfare is real. It's not something imaginary. And on a regular basis, you see people who in their lives are wounded, are devastated, or totally destroyed in the warfare that's taking place. The conflict that is spiritual. The war between good and evil, between light and darkness, between truth and error. And if you don't want to be one of those casualties, you better not be ignorant of his devices. Satan will indeed get advantage of us if we are ignorant of his devices. One of the ideas that the devil gave me was to preach all of this subject in one message. I worked a long time trying to figure out how to do that, and I could have done it. But if I had done it, you wouldn't have remembered 90% of what I said. So I'm going to take as long as necessary to preach it. Not today, I'm sure you'll be glad to hear. This is just the first part of it. So we'll look at this subject today until time runs out, and then we'll continue again, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. I was thinking, as I was trying to rearrange this material, another devil's ideas, to try to get it in a more logical order, I was reminded that the most logical order must be the way it appears in the Bible. Or it wouldn't appear that way in the Bible. The order in which God reveals that which he has revealed about the devices of Satan must be important. And for that reason, we want to begin by turning to Genesis chapter 3. Third chapter of Genesis is our first opportunity in the Word of God to come into contact with the devil. Reading Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent, as something with which you're all familiar. But you'll notice that the first device of Satan mentioned in the Bible, therefore the one of singular importance, the one that stands out far and away above all the others, is his subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, if something is subtle, is not immediately noticed. It's there, but when you first see it or hear it, you don't see it or hear it. If something is subtle, it comes as Satan did in an unexpected form. Adam and Eve knew about the serpent. Adam had named him. He was one of the creatures over which Adam had dominion. What they did not know is that Satan has the ability to take on the form of something familiar. He can move into an individual or a circumstance that's rather ordinary, rather mundane, and make himself a part of that situation. That which is normally non-threatening can be a tool of Satan. And we'll find that as we think on this subject throughout the rest of the Bible, that the subtlety of Satan is something that is always present. It's always there. There's virtually no overt activity on the part of Satan. It's all covert activity until you get right down to the end of the Bible, when he makes a direct assault on the Lord Jesus and on the holy city. So the first device to keep in mind is his subtlety. The second device of Satan revealed in the Bible is doubt. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" He questioned the word of God. He sowed doubt concerning the word of God in the mind of Eve. Now, essentially, everything that the devil does, everything he's seeking to impart, is a denial, or rather a doubt or a denial of the word of God. Satan is trying to impose upon the mind of man his own ideas. But a rather general device that he uses is this matter of doubt. He causes us to doubt people, doubt the word of God, doubt circumstances in which God is operating, a general atmosphere of doubt. And then if a person responds favorably to the idea of doubting the word of God, then he sows the seeds of doubt concerning the goodness of God. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan said, "Has God really said? Would he do a thing like that? Would he say that you can't have your choice of the trees?" He's combining devices here. He subtly causes doubt of God's word and God's goodness by implying that God was mistreating Eve by withholding access to anything. What he was really suggesting was she should have the right to do anything she wanted to do. She should have free access to that which was around her. I can remember distinctly, as a lost teenager, that this was the single most pervasive thought in my mind. It was that way for years. I thought that I should have a right to do anything I wanted to do. I couldn't see the logic behind the people around me, my parents, my teachers, people advising me. I couldn't see the logic behind these people being able to set limitations on my choices. And that's what the devil was suggesting to Eve here. He was suggesting that it wasn't right somehow. It wasn't fair. It wasn't a good thing for God to do to withhold every tree of the garden, or any out of the every, is actually what he was saying. You ought to have it all. Now, if people respond to this device of doubt that the devil imposes, that he offers as a suggestion, then he comes up with another device, and that is denial of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Open denial of the Word of God. When lost people go to seminary to train for the ministry, so many of them do, they always come from a religious background. And in that religious background, it's socially unacceptable to be an unbeliever. So, like the sheep, they get in with the rest of the herd and take on a form of religion. But then we get off to the training institutions for preachers where the Word of God is condemned and contradicted. And the first thing that happens is that they begin to doubt. They begin to doubt the Word of God that they purportedly believed in before they came. And then after they have had enough training in doubt, if they receive that, if they accept that proposition, before too long, like their professors, they're able to openly deny the Word of God. The devil works subtly by a process. Man prides himself as being independent. He considers himself to be a free thinker. In fact, man is nothing more than a dupe of Satan. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, Satan is the father of lies. He is the progenitor. He is the originator of all the denials of truth. Now, this is very important. When you have doubts about God, when you doubt his existence, when you doubt his goodness, when you doubt his word, those ideas are introduced to your mind by Satan. It's not something you thought up on your own. You have a choice to either entertain those ideas and cultivate them or reject them. But the doubts or the denials that come into your mind are not something you came up with by using your own reason. The Father's lies put those thoughts into your mind. And if you remember that, it'll help you to deal with it. Doubt and denial are the devices of Satan. And many times, they give believers a terrible problem, a debilitating spiritual problem. What happens is you conclude yourself that you're saved, that you're an honest person, that you're seeking light. And then in your quest for truth, you have come up with doubt on your own here and there about this or that or the other thing. That's not true at all. There is no man who independently doubts God's word. There's no man who independently doubts God's goodness or denies God's word. No man reaches those conclusions on his own. Satan is the father of those lies. And he takes those lies and brings them to the minds of men, and they appear there as very often what people perceive to be their own conclusions. The next device of Satan is in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 3. For God did know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the devil speaking. And the device that we see here is imagination. The Bible talks about vain imaginations. And you talk about a vain imagination, now the devil set one before her mind right here. He said, all you got to do is go out here and eat of this tree. Get your eyes open. By knowledge, you'll end up on the level of a god. Our whole society is built around that vain imagination. We spend billions of dollars every year on the educational systems of this country because people believe that. The leaders of this nation believe that education, that knowledge, is the cure for the ills of mankind. That if we could ever get enough knowledge and utilize that knowledge, we'd be on the same level as God. That's a lie from the father of lies. It's a fantasy that has no roots in reality. Imagination is a device of Satan. He specializes in fantasies, suggesting things that absolutely are not true in order to entice people in a certain direction. Of course, there's a good kind of imagination. The kind of imagination that people use to think of new products, new inventions, new technology. Much of that can be good. But we're talking here about a satanic counterfeit of the ingenuity that is a possibility through the human mind. Satan causes people to imagine things that are not true. He'll come to you and get you to imagine that people are against you when they're not. He'll cause you to imagine certain things about certain people that absolutely are not true. He'll cause you to imagine that you could be a different person. If you could just have a different job or live in a different place, or if you could get a divorce and marry somebody else. Imagination is a device used by Satan upon billions of people every day. And people don't seem to get the message. They don't even seem to be aware that the devil is projecting upon their minds this imagination. They think that people don't like them, that people are against them. They think that the impossible is possible. And it's by the imagination of Satan. Here in verse 6, we see how the device of Satan, the device of imagination, is used by Satan to put into practice these things in the life of a person. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. We're learning here that the device of imagination plays a key role in three areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life, she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Constantly, people see around them things that they think will bring satisfaction. When she saw this tree and thought that it would be good for food, that's what she was talking about. That the food would be satisfying. People see liquor, they see drugs, things that will overpower their senses. And they say, this is something that could satisfy me. Help me to deal with my problems. That's an imagination. You can't see something that's good for food. That's impossible. It may look good and taste horrible. Looks don't guarantee a thing in the world. And that's what he's illustrating there, what is being illustrated here in the second issue. He saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Constantly people see things that are pleasant to the eyes and they're deceived. Some of the most beautiful women in the world are as mean as a snake. Some of the most handsome hunks in sports, television, movies, they're homosexuals. And yet the lust of the eyes imagines that external appearances are important. They cause you to imagine things just by the appearance of things. Things that in most cases are not true. The devil's involved. Constantly the pride of life causes people to imagine things. They imagine themselves to be able to do that of which they're incapable. And they spend unlimited time and energy in a vain quest for self-exaltation. The pride of life causes people to imagine themselves to have the capacity for superior wisdom. That's what he was suggesting here. And no matter how smart you get, there's somebody smarter. No matter what you know, you can't know all there is to know. Can't even really know enough to cope with life. But we're talking here about a device of Satan, a vain imagination. So we have subtlety, we have doubt, we have denial, we have imagination. Those are the devices of Satan. We see another device of Satan in the last statement of verse 6. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. We see set before us here the device of infiltration. It's something the devil uses quite often. In the New Testament, we learn that Adam was not deceived. That's a very important statement from the New Testament to help us understand that which is here in the Old. The Holy Spirit says Adam was not deceived. Satan was unable to move directly against Adam and trick him into disobeying God. So he used Eve as an infiltrator. That was a very subtle device. Now that you stop to think about it. It's true that she was deceived and therefore she was not immediately aware that she was being used of the devil. But the result was just exactly the same as if she had been the most willing agent of Satan who ever lived on the face of the earth. Doesn't matter that she was deceived. And the devil can't get to a person directly. He doesn't mind at all using their wife, their husband, their children, their friends. And that's why it's so important to examine your relationships to the people around you in light of the Word of God. You see, there are two kinds of love. There is godly scriptural love, and there is Satan's counterfeit. If you love your wife or your husband or your friend with a selfish love, the devil will use them to get to you to disobey God. There's no doubt about it. Because one of his devices is infiltration. And by this process of infiltration, Satan will influence their thinking so that they can influence you. You will accept their ideas because they came through somebody that you love. The devil works like that. And if you don't believe he works like that, you'll end up just as deceived as Eve, or just as destroyed as Adam. Adam certainly didn't eat of this tree because he was hungry. The Bible says he didn't eat of it because he was deceived. Adam rebelled against God because he loved his wife. If he was not deceived, that's the only possible explanation. He knew that she had eaten of the tree. He knew that the penalty was death. And he hoped to save her from the wrath of God by taking her sin upon himself. That's a picture of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. But regardless of the typology, Adam was wrong. As a federal head of the race, his act of rebellion plunged all of humanity into eternal condemnation. That's how serious it was. And the message that God gave Adam in the remainder of this chapter and in the result of these circumstances is unmistakable. He said, in effect, there is no earthly relationship, there is no earthly motive that justifies disobedience to the Word of God. There is none. And he said, in effect, I'm going to plunge the whole world into condemnation to prove it. I'm going to show you just how serious it is. The only way Satan could get to Adam was through his wife. And he succeeded just as completely as if he had dealt directly with Adam. The devices of subtlety, of doubt, of denial, of imagination, of infiltration. There's one more, quickly, that we want to see in closing. Look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. First Chronicles, chapter 21, and verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's interesting to note. In the beginning of this verse, that Satan is interested in nations. In a recent study in Daniel, we were talking about the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, how these demons from Satan were princes in his kingdoms and principalities and powers to fight against these nations, or to fight in favor of them, depending on the particular purpose he's trying to accomplish. But Satan had his princes supervising those pagan nations. Medo-Persia, Greece. But here when it comes to a godly nation, we see Satan himself get involved. And Satan stood up against Israel. He took a personal stand against Israel. But we also learn here in 1 Corinthians chapter 21 and verse 1 about the other device of Satan. And this is provocation. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. The devil likes to provoke us to sin against the Lord. We can be provoked by disappointment. We can be provoked by discouragement. We can be provoked by sickness, by poverty, all sorts of bad situations in life. The devil takes that bad situation and he says, in light of this, you ought to go ahead and do that. Why don't you just forget everything and do this and that and the other? Provoking people. He brings those ideas to our mind. But actually in the case here, it's a different kind of provocation. This is a provocation by prosperity. David's army was great. It was getting bigger all the time. God was adding people continually to David's army. So he decided to number or count them. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now what was the problem with that? We don't have time to turn to it, but in 2 Samuel chapter 24, Joab gives us the answer. David sent Joab out to number the people and be in charge of that operation. And Joab was very hesitant about it. He didn't want to go. He knew that it was rebellion against the Lord. And he said these words. He said, "Why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing?" David's heart was lifted up with pride. He looked around. He saw how the Lord was prospering him, how he was adding to his army, how he was making him stronger and stronger. And David wanted to glory in that thing a little bit. He wanted to delight in these blessings that the Lord was pouring out upon him and count up the numbers and see how many he could brag about. Now I'm telling you, the Lord takes that kind of thing very seriously. And he demonstrated how seriously he takes it by the fact that David came to the end of himself in that situation. He saw that he had sinned. He said, "I've sinned against the Lord," and numbering the people. And yet after David repented, God killed 70,000 men out of his arms. And that was after he repented. The devices of the devil. Subtlety, doubt, denial, imagination, infiltration, provocation. And all these to the end to destroy people. And the very same devices that he uses to disrupt the lives of Christians, to hinder them, to cause them to be hurt, defeated in the Christian life, those are the devices he used against lost people. Trying to convince you that you really don't need to be saved. The Word of God is not true. There's no such thing as the devil, no such place as hell. You don't have to worry about that stuff. The devil brings those kinds of ideas to the thoughts of people to keep them from trusting the Lord Jesus to be their Savior, recognizing the sufficiency of the death that he died upon the cross of Calvary. But you can rest assured of one thing. If God would kill 70,000 of David's soldiers, 70,000 of his soldiers, because his heart was lifted up in pride, don't you think he won't cast you into hell forever if you reject his son, the Lord Jesus? He will do it. And no devices of the devil to convince you otherwise will change the fact that it's true. That's why it's so important now, before it's eternally too late, to give your heart to the Lord Jesus, trust him to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us as we study these things together in thy word. We know that Satan seeks to hide these things from us so that he can get an advantage of us. But we know that we're being obedient to thy word to study these things, to cease from being ignorant of his devices. So we pray to that end that you'll help us, that we might have discernment, that we might fix these things firmly in our minds and hearts, that we might be sober, vigilant, and that those who are lost might trust the Lord Jesus before it's too late. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.